morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is one place where you can talk about them. You can call and ask a question. You can call and disagree with the host about an answer given to a previous question. And we can balance comment that way. But one thing you have to do in either case, the common denominator is you have to call. And so let me give you a phone number, and that's all you'll need besides your own phone to do that. We have our lines open right now. So call me at 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And we await your calls. Now, this Saturday night, I've been mentioning I'm teaching on the subject of making sense out of suffering. And everybody has suffered. Many are suffering right now. And when I say suffering, this could be physical pain. This could be chronic physical pain or a temporal illness, or it could simply be emotional pain. It could be financial loss. It could be persecution that you're experiencing. There's all kind. It could be rejection from somebody that matters to you a great deal. All of these things are forms of suffering, and in a sense, they all can be subsumed under one category of afflictions. The Bible talks about the afflictions of the righteous and what those afflictions are for, what they can accomplish. But most people, including Christians, are somewhat confused about suffering, at least when it comes to them. Actually, most Christians are somewhat at a loss to explain even to an unbeliever, why there is suffering in the world when God is actually good. Why would there be suffering in the world? That's something that we need to have some understanding of, I think. But especially when we are suffering ourselves and when it doesn't seem to make sense that we should be. Well, that's what we'll be going to talk about, making sense out of suffering. The Bible has a lot to say. It clarifies a great deal on this subject, and we're going to be talking about it this Saturday night in Temecula. Now, I speak once a month on the second Saturday of each month, usually, in Temecula. This meeting's held in the Harveston Center. If you've been a regular attender to our Temecula meetings in the past, we've been meeting elsewhere for the past 2 years, but we're now, this week, going to be meeting at the Harveston Center. If that's not familiar to you, you can find a map and an address at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And when you see the tab that says announcements, that's what you'll click and you'll find the time and place. It's actually at 6:30 Saturday night in Temecula. We're going to be talking about making sense out of suffering. I hope you'll come because you'll benefit from it. I can guarantee you that. Let's talk to our caller right now, and we do have lines open still at 1-800-227-5278 if you'd like to be on the air. Hello. Art from Los Angeles, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi, Art.
Hi, good morning, Steve. Thank you for taking my call again.
Yes.
My question today is in regards of Matthew 16.
Mm-hmm.
It's that Christ dealt with Peter. What did you make out? How you interpret this when Christ told Peter, you know, that he will build his church and he will give him the keys. Now, what keys? Mm-hmm. How do you interpret the keys?
All right. Yes. We're talking actually about Matthew 16:18.
Exactly.
And Jesus said to Peter, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, there are two statements that are made to Peter here. One is that he's a rock, and Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. The other is that he'll have the keys to the kingdom. And these keys allow him to bind and loose things that cannot be otherwise unbound or unloosed. The things that are loosed and bound in heaven, he will be loosing and binding on earth. So these statements made to Peter are sometimes taken, in fact, very frequently taken, as if Jesus is putting Peter himself in a very special position in the church, even above the other apostles. the Roman Catholics believe this, and they believe that he was the chief of the apostles, and therefore they also believe that the successors of Peter in the church are also the chiefs of the church, and those men have come to be called the popes in subsequent centuries after Peter's time. So the Roman Catholic Church understands the popes to be the actual spiritual successors of Peter, and they believe that in this statement, and maybe one other, that Jesus gave Peter special authority. And when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," it's in the context of him telling Peter that the word Peter, his own name, means rock. He says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock," he's basically saying, "You're the rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church." The Roman Catholics believe that this means that he would build his church upon Peter. Protestants sometimes will acknowledge this to be the case or have other alternative views. Many Protestants believe that the rock that Jesus is referring to is not Peter himself, but his confession of Christ, because in the previous verse he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so many Protestants, perhaps most, believe that Jesus is saying upon this rock, meaning the testimony of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, upon that truth the church will be built. Some believe that it's referring to the rock or the principle of divine revelation, because Peter had just been told in the previous verse, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven did." And so Peter had gotten this by revelation. And some think that when Jesus said, "Upon this rock," he means the rock of divine revelation, "I'll build my church." And these are possibilities. These truly are possibilities. It's also possible that Jesus gestured. We don't have any reference to the gesture, so we wouldn't know. But he could have gestured toward Peter and said, "You are Peter, a rock," and then gestured toward himself, Jesus, and said, "And upon this rock, I'll build my church." We have no idea if Jesus did that or not, but we do know that Peter, in his own writings in 1 Peter chapter 2, made reference to rocks. He said that Christians were living stone being built up into a spiritual house. And he said that the chief cornerstone and foundation of stone was Christ. So Peter, actually, when he's addressing this whole metaphor of Christians and Christ and so forth and himself being stones or rocks built into a church, he did not identify himself as different from any other Christian. He just said, "We," meaning himself and all the other Christians, "are living stones. And Jesus is the only stone that was singled out as a special stone by Peter himself in his writings." So it seems doubtful that Peter believed that Jesus was making him the one significant stone. He believed, I think, that all Christians are living stones. Now, Peter did have, of course, an unusual status that we other Christians don't have. He was an apostle, and there were 11 others. Now, I believe that when Jesus spoke about giving them the keys to the kingdom and that he'd build his church upon them, he didn't mean Peter alone. He meant the whole group of apostles. After all, it's not just on Peter that the church is built. According to Ephesians chapter 2, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, plural, and prophets. So Peter is one of them, and Jesus could speak to Peter and said, "The church is going to be built on you," because he's one of the apostles upon which the church is built, but not saying that he alone or he uniquely was going to be the one. So Paul says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, and in the figurative language of Revelation 21, the beloved city, the church, also has 12 foundation stones that have the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the Bible doesn't teach that Peter is the foundation of the church, but that all the apostles, in one sense, are the foundation of the church, but the actual foundation upon which they stand is Christ himself. So Peter isn't really being singled out as being special among the apostles, but he's special because he is one of the apostles. The apostles are all special. And we can see this also in the next line, where he's told that he has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. This presumably means he can open and shut access to God for people. But is that him alone? No. Jesus goes on to say, because he has the keys, he can open and shut. He can bind and loose things that are bound and loose in heaven. But two chapters later, Jesus is speaking to all the apostles, and he gives them the same privilege that he gave Peter here. In chapter 18 of Matthew, Jesus said to all the apostles in verse 18, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." That's exactly what he told Peter. The only difference is he mentioned the keys, the kingdom, when he spoke to Peter. He didn't repeat the reference to the keys when he was speaking to all the apostles, but that doesn't mean he didn't give them to all of them. After all, that's what the binding and loosing are done by, is by the keys. This just means that the apostles had a unique authority in the church to open and shut and allow and disallow certain, you know, activities. They were the ones who set the norms for the church. And Jesus said they would bind and loose on earth what had been bound and loosed in heaven. So the norms are already established in heaven. The apostles on earth would be the ones who enforce those norms or who communicate those norms. Mm-hmm. And thus, this is the function of the key keepers. The key keepers would open and close or chain and unchain people from shackles or whatever. The keys open locks. And so they are, the word keys would suggest authority. The person who is entrusted with the keys to any building is one who has the authority to open the doors. Someone who doesn't have the keys doesn't have the authority to open the doors. If they had that authority, they'd be given keys. And they have to, you know, if they don't go through the door, they're a thief and a robber going through the windows or whatever. The person with the keys is the one with authority. And what Jesus is saying is that Peter and the apostles, as a group, have special authority in the church that not everyone has.
Mm-hmm. Good.
All right, Art?
All right, thank you so much, Dave. God bless.
Thank you for your call. God bless you, too. Bye now.
Got it.
All right, our next caller today is Lisa, calling from Lakeside, California. Lisa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Lisa. We need her call activated. Maybe she's not there anymore. Looks like we're going to be talking to Ryan. Is Ryan there? Can we activate his call? Okay, there appear to be some technical difficulties. Do we have a caller on the line? Is that Ryan?
Yes, this is Ryan.
Okay, your phone is somewhat garbled. Are you in a bad cellular area?
How about now? Can you hear me?
Sounds like you might be. I hope so. Go ahead.
Can you hear me?
Go ahead.
Oh, okay,
well,
yeah.
I'll hear you when you talk. Go ahead, yeah.
All right, I had a question. I came across a scripture where Jesus says, "Nothing comes to the Son unless the Father draws him." There's a lot of implications that go along with that, understandably. And one explanation was given to me was the belief in Calvinism. I was wondering if there is an explanation that doesn't involve Calvinism. And to go along, to follow up to that question, you know, one of the things that go along with it is, if why doesn't God draw everyone? If nothing comes to Jesus unless God draws him, does that mean that when we minister to people, that it's not going to work unless God has specifically drawn that person?
Well, I'll be glad to address that. Yeah, there definitely is a way to understand that is not Calvinistic. You're talking about John 6:44, where Jesus said, yes, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Okay, this drawing, the Greek word is helko, to draw. And Calvinists usually say that this word helko means to draw irresistibly. And so they say that Jesus is saying that no one will become a believer unless God irresistibly draws them. Now, of course, if people are irresistibly drawn, they don't really have a free will in the matter. And that is the Calvinist point. That you really don't, it's not your will. You're not saved by it's not by the will of man, but by the will of God. God has selected you, unilaterally elected you for salvation, and he irresistibly draws you. And they use this verse to say so. Well, of course, this verse doesn't say that at all. Helko doesn't always mean to draw irresistibly. After all, the same word is used in Hosea, and Hosea 11:4, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. And God says that he drew Israel when they were in the wilderness, but that they rebelled against him. He used the same word, helko. The fact that God draws someone apparently does not include or does not exclude the possibility of them rebelling or resisting, because we specifically have that word used in Hosea 11:4 of Israel resisting God when he drew them. So there'd be no reason why anyone other than a Calvinist reading John 6 would suggest that God's drawing will always result in them coming. Remember, Jesus said in John 12:32, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. Now, that's the same word, helko, the same word he used here. Jesus said he'd draw all men to himself. Now, most Calvinists don't believe that all men are going to be irresistibly drawn to Christ, and therefore it's not consistent to say that helko means irresistibly drawn when it's used in chapter 6, verse 44, obviously. What the Bible teaches is that God is seeking and drawing all men. He's convicting. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. It's this conviction of the Holy Spirit that is to be identified, I believe, with God's drawing us. Now, when God convicts us by his Holy Spirit, and Jesus said in John 16 that the Holy Spirit convicts the world, the whole world. So when people are convicted, they then respond one way or another. This conviction is referred to as the pricking of the heart in some places, and we see that, for example, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached the sermon on the day of Pentecost, it says the people were pricked in their hearts, and they said, what must we do? And they got saved. 3,000 of them got saved because they were convicted. They were pricked in their hearts. Saul, however, resisted the pricks until he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. God was pricking his heart too, but he was not responding, because pricking doesn't always bring a response. Jesus finally pulled off the big guns and actually appeared to him and said, it's hard for you to kick against these pricks. And then on another occasion, when Stephen preached to the Sanhedrin, it says their hearts were pricked. They got convicted, but they killed him. So in Acts 2, people were convicted by the Holy Spirit, and they responded to Christ. In Acts 7, they were convicted by the Holy Spirit, and they killed the messenger instead of responding. So obviously, when someone is convicted by the Holy Spirit, this is God's effort to get them to repent. This is God's way of drawing them, wooing them. But some people don't want to be wooed. Others do. And therefore, some respond to his drawing and some resist his drawing. Remember, Jesus said to Jerusalem in Matthew 23, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered, we could say would have drawn, would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. So there's people that God calls, he would draw them, he would convict them, he would appeal to them. But the Bible makes it very clear. Sometimes God makes that appeal and people do not respond. So to say that no one can come to Jesus unless they're drawn by the Father, I agree with that. I don't think anyone would ever come to Jesus unless they're convicted by the Holy Spirit, unless God's drawing them. But I believe many people who are convicted and drawn resist and don't come to him. So that'd be a non-Calvinist way of looking at that passage. I appreciate your call. Now we're going to try to talk to Lisa again from San Diego. Lisa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you, Steve. I have a question about Genesis, the 16th chapter, having to do with Ishmael. Excuse me, it says that the Lord told Haggai, Ishmael will be as a wild ass among men. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. The Arabs are his descendants, the majority being Muslim. They don't believe in Jesus. And the violent factions of Muslims go about ruthlessly killing non-Muslims or anyone who jeers at Mohammed. My question is, why would God preserve Ishmael and his descendants?
Well, we have to be careful not to equate Ishmael's descendants, which would be, we believe, probably the Arabs, although that can't be proven. It can't be proven that the modern Arabs are descended from Ishmael, but it's often thought that they are, and they believe they are. We can't assume that the race of Arabs is the same category as the religion of Islam. Although, of course, Islam arose in the Arabic world and is very dominant in the Arabic world, there are many sons of Ishmael who are Christians. There, especially before the rise of Islam, the Arabic region was very predominantly Christian. Islam rose and kind of drove Christians out, but the point is, those Arabs who are Christians would be just as much descendants of Ishmael as those Arabs that are Islamic. So rather than saying the Muslims are the descendants of Ishmael, we should say that the Muslims are the followers of Muhammad. The descendants of Ishmael sometimes follow Muhammad, sometimes follow Christ, and sometimes follow other religious ideas, and some of them are atheists. So it's not really possible to equate the Islamic terrorists with any prophecy made about Ishmael's seed, since Ishmael's seed are not all Islamic. So a lot of people do that. It's a very common thing for Christians to do. They say, you see, the Bible says that there's going to be trouble with the Arabs because Ishmael was, persecuted Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
The prophecy doesn't say that Ishmael's descendants would be this way. It says that Ishmael himself would be that way. And when we actually take this fact from Genesis 16 that Ishmael did persecute Isaac, and you find any reference to that fact in the New Testament, Paul is the one who uses it in Galatians 4, and he doesn't apply it to the Arabs at all. He says that Isaac is a type of us Christians, the children of the promise, and Ishmael is a type of the children of the flesh, which he equates with Jerusalem and the Jewish people of his time. And he said, and just as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, so it is now. And he's referring to the fact that the Jews were persecuting the Christians in his day. And it's interesting because that's the only reference in the New Testament to the conflict between Ishmael and Isaac. And in it, it doesn't bring up the Arabs at all. It brings up the conflict between Christians and Jews. Now, of course, Paul's not saying that the Jews are physically descended from Isaac, or that Christians are physically, Ishmael, or that Christians are physically descended from Isaac. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that this conflict between two different kinds of Abraham's sons, one according to the flesh, one according to promise, is a spiritual type and shadow of the problems between the spiritual seed of Abraham, which are the Christians, and the physical seed of Abraham, which are the Jews, he said. Now, this is not an anti-Semitic statement. This is largely a statement about how that those who reject Christ in favor of the Jewish religion are like Ishmael. They claim descent from Abraham because of natural descent. So could Ishmael. But the Christians claim descent from Abraham by miraculous means, like Isaac did, because we weren't physical descendants of Abraham. We're spiritually descended. So what I'm saying is that when we read these things about Ishmael and Isaac in the Old Testament, it's a very common thing for Christian teachers to suggest that this is why we have problems in the Middle East, because the prediction about Isaac is about the Jews and the prediction about Ishmael is about the Arabs. Well, that interpretation of it is never placed upon those facts, either in the Old or in the New Testament. So it would be speculative merely. I appreciate your call, Lisa. Let's talk to Oscar from Riverside. Thank you very much. Oscar from Riverside, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Oscar. Well, let's try Ron from San Diego. Ron from San Diego, are you there?
Happy New Year. I have a question about Luke 2. Hello?
Yes. Yes, is this Ron?
In Luke 2, yeah, this is Ron.
Okay, Luke 2. Go ahead.
They bring Jesus to the temple as for purification and bring turtle doves or pigeons for a sacrifice. That had to be after Mary had her period of purification, right? Because after woman had a child, she was not allowed in the temple for a certain amount of days.
Yes, this would be 40 days after Jesus' birth.
So his circumcision must have been like at the house or something or someplace else?
Well, probably. Probably so. I don't know if they circumcise at the house. That's commonly done. I mean, I've known people who've had rabbis come to their house and circumcise their sons. Or if it was done at the synagogue, that's a possibility too. The synagogue was not the same as the temple. I don't know if anyone circumcised their children at the temple. If they did, I'm not saying they didn't. I just don't know that they did. I think they didn't. But, probably in homes or in synagogues would be where the circumcision would take place, I would guess. And of course,
because somebody asked me, they go, well, how can Mary go to the temple after she's had a baby? And I go, well, it must have been after the time of purification because, she has to wait like 40 days.
Yes, well, that's according to the law. The offering of the two turtle doves or the two pigeons would be done on the 40th day after the birth, and in most cases that would mean her bleeding would have stopped. Now, as far as the circumcision is concerned, of course, Mary technically wouldn't have to be present at the circumcision, since it would not be she, but the baby that's being circumcised. So it'd be possible for Joseph to take the child if there was any problem with Mary being present, and the circumcision could still take place.
Okay, well, thank you, Steve.
All right, thanks for your call, Ron. Good to talk to you. Now, let's see, Oscar from Riverside, do we have him on the line? Hello, Oscar?
Right here.
Welcome.
I'm right here.
Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I'm on your website, and I told the guy, I just want to ask about you. You came from the Jesus movement. I saw a picture of you. You're like, you look like my age. I'm 58. That's all I want to ask. That's all. How about yourself?
Yeah, I'm 61. I'll be 62 in a few months. So I'm a little older than you. But yes, I was in the Jesus movement. Now, I didn't get saved in the Jesus movement. I got saved growing up. I was in a Christian home, and I received Christ as near as I can tell when I was 4 years old. And I even felt like I was called to the ministry when I was in junior high school. But I came into the Jesus movement when I was 16, and that's when I got baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that's also when I believe my ministry began. I actually was preaching before that, but I don't feel like I had the, you know, a real anointing from the Holy Spirit at that time. And so I feel like, as far as God is concerned, I think my ministry didn't begin until I was baptized in the Spirit, which was when I was 16. But and that was in the Jesus, that was at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa.
Oh, okay. 1970. Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. So you were right next to Greg Laurie and all that.
Greg Laurie got saved the same year and came to Calvary Chapel the same year that I came to Calvary Chapel. We were both 16. He and I are the same age. We knew each other. We haven't been in touch for years, but we knew each other.
Yeah, okay. All right, yeah. I'm kind of new to your program, but I like listening to it. So I was just curious where background.
Yeah, well, my biography is there at the website at thenarrowpath.com, and there's a lot more detail that we can give here. I appreciate your call. I'm out of time for today. Thank you for joining us. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday in the mornings for a half hour each morning. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from our website. Of course, our address is there, too, if you want to get it. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be speaking in Temecula this Saturday night. There's information at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.